Amen. People of God, let us turn now to Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, that is page 220 in the Forms and Prayers book. It is also found in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 19, that's question answers 50, 51, and 52. I think 52 is just small enough. We can try to say it all together. So I shall read the questions, and together we will say the answers. Lord's Day 19, beginning with question answer 50 on page 220. Why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. This is the confession, that faithful summary of the Word of God. Let us turn now to God's holy Word, Revelation chapter 19, a chapter about two feasts, the wedding feast of the Lamb and God's supper of judgment, though that language of God's supper is in verses 17 and 18, and we're focusing on verses 11 through 16. So we turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Let us hear God's word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, while we have an ordering of the 66 books, which has been used for many centuries now, there are some things about that order which could be switched. They've been that way for so long now, it would be quite disruptive to do so. But we know, for example, in the past, there have been believers for which 2 Chronicles was the last book of the Old Testament, not Malachi. But there are a couple of constants. Genesis is always first, and Revelation is always last. And surely there is one author of all of Scripture, and that one author is the Holy Spirit. And so even as we see in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that there are often direct quotations of what has come before, that happens even more in Revelation, but often not direct quotations, often allusions to imagery, which is present in the prophets and in the letters and in the Psalms and all throughout Scripture. And so it almost becomes overwhelming. The cross-reference list when you come to Revelation. And so we'll make reference to some of those. We won't turn to all of them. We'll turn to some, such as Isaiah 63, where there are two images from those verses pulled and put into this passage here. We'll turn to others, such as Psalm 43, which helps us to make sense. Why does he have these things written on his thigh in verse 16? Those are quite clear. We shall see. There's another one, which is a little bit less clear, but still there, and part of our focus tonight, because we are thinking about how this relates to Palm Sunday as well, in this sense, that the first coming of Jesus Christ was one surely of victory, but also of humility. The apostle describes it as humility, even to death on the cross. And so we were in Mark 11 not too long ago, and we read that he rode, yes, as the king, but on a humble donkey into Jerusalem. And we are coming up to his death, his suffering and death. And we see that, yes, he receives a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. Now we have an image much different before us in Revelation 19. What is similar is that it is an image of victory. What is the same is that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are differences. All of the humility is changed to glory. So that the donkey prophesied in Zechariah 9 and mentioned in all four Gospels is replaced by a white war horse. A white, which is a symbol of victory. The ancient kings of old would, when they won a victory, they would march back into the city riding upon a white war horse, symbolizing that we have won the victory. We are coming back. We are coming back from the battle. We have won. And this is what the donkey is exchanged for. And so we could turn, and we will, even before we come to our first point. What was that prophecy from Zechariah? That prophecy spoke about a king coming on a donkey. And that's in Zechariah 9, verse 9. But Zechariah 9, verse 10 says that his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, how is that possible? We do know that Christ is already ruling. Question and answer 50 speaks to this. But that rule is not yet clearly seen. That rule is not yet clearly seen. So you see, the prophecy of Zechariah is not only talking about the donkey and the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. It's also talking about the war horse. When it is clearly seen, this Savior does rule from sea to sea in a very clear way, which cannot be denied by anyone. G.K. Beale said it this way, a great Presbyterian professor. The humble Messiah riding on a donkey becomes at the second coming a mighty warrior conquering on a horse. And so this is our theme for this evening, that following the first coming, the second coming is one of victory. That is shared. It's victory in the first, it's victory in the second, but there's a difference. It's victory with glory and power. And so we'll see this first with the truth of judgment, and then the army of judgment, and then the weapon of judgment. So what is the truth of judgment? Well, it's the truth of judgment in that the one who judges does so justly, righteously, in truth. He has the right to do this. He will do this. He rides on a white horse, white which is a symbol of victory. It's also a symbol of righteousness. And that's perhaps more commonly how that color is used in Scripture. My sins are removed. I am made white as snow. Or the white linens, just some verses earlier in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 19, the white linen of saints made pure. White which is tied then to not only victory, but also righteousness. And this is a righteous judge, faithful and true. Notice also, there is so much language of judgment in these verses, and we will work through them. But this is a name called faithful and true. Who calls God faithful and true? His own people call him faithful and true. His saints from the wedding feast of the Lamb in the previous verses. His saints who know that he does this truly, faithfully, fulfilling his Old Testament promises, coming again to renew all things. You see, this is how we read the prophets, right? We can have a chapter such as Joel chapter 3, which is full of language of judgment. And then we come to this in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even just Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. You see, this is how the prophets speak. This is how Revelation speaks. God comes in judgment. It's a judgment of fury and wrath. We're going to see all these images and describe them. But in the beginning, we have this name. He's called faithful and true. Who calls him faithful and true? His people, who rejoice to call him that, who knows that he fulfills his promises, who knows that even as he brings a judgment against the world, he brings life for his people. And that's a summary of question answer 52, is it not? That even the coming to judge the living and the dead is a comfort for you. Why? Because we call him faithful and true. We know God as our Savior. We know it is good and right that he, as creator of the world, would come and judge righteously on that white horse of victory and righteousness. And so then we see his eyes, his very eyes are a flame of fire, a picture of judgment, a picture of judgment. You will not be surprised to hear it's used in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 10, a picture of judgment against false nations. We know also that he faithfully and truly judges not only the false nations, the pagans who will live in rebellion against him. He also judges those who are hypocrites, those who are apostates. That's very clear. Revelation chapter 2. He judges them all. And he judges seeing all. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head he has a crown with many diadems. There are images in Revelation 12 and 13 of the dragon and of the beast. And they have diadems upon their head. The dragon has 7 diadems in his crown. The beast has 10. But they are false diadems. And the number is given because it's a limited number. It's a finite thing. It's a false crown. But when Jesus comes, his crown has many diadems. It has multiplied diadems. And his is the true crown. He conquers the dragon. He conquers the beast. He is the ruling authority over all. And there's the contrast between that first coming and that second coming. The donkey exchanged for the war horse, the crown of thorns replaced by a crown of many diadems. Victory in both cases. Humility turned into brilliant glory and power. I confidently await, question and answer 52, the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place. There's the humility. And he is coming. He is coming again. Christ will cast all his enemies in mine into everlasting condemnation. To accomplish salvation for you and for me, he had to come in the steepest humility, even to the point of death on a cross, which is a curse. When he comes again, it will be in full visible glory. And that leads to thinking a little bit about this name. So our first point is focused on verses 11 and 12, but I'm going to make note on the many names that do appear here. Right? Because on the one hand, verse 12 says that he has a name written that no one knows but himself. But wait a second, he's called Faithful and True. And the last words of our text are that he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do we put this together? Christ can call himself by a name that he alone knows, because Christ has a knowledge that we will never attain. There are things which Christ knows about himself which even his own will never know. But he has revealed himself very much to his own people, such that we call him and rejoice to call him Faithful and True. And for all the world, the day will come when they will know he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone will know that. Some with weeping, some with gnashing of teeth, but all will know. Even so, he has a name which only he himself can know. He is always creator. We are always creature. And this creator, he marches forth, and he has an army of judgment, and he is marching for war. He is marching for war. Verse 13 says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, there are times, certainly in the book of Revelation, where the image of blood, the blood of the Lamb, is one of his own blood spilled for the sins of others. But what is the image here? What is going on here? The focus here in Revelation 19, verses 11, all the way through to the end, is one of judgment. And so it is clear when we put these images together, the blood here is not his own blood, it's the blood of others as he goes forth in judgment. Again, we're focusing now in our second point on verses 13 and 14, but let's pull also an image from the end of verse 15, that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Do you hear those two images? One from the beginning of 13, one from the end of 15, that he has a robe dipped in blood. And that as he marches forth, he has the very fury of God, which like a winepress crushes his enemy and makes the spilling of blood. Those are not easy images. But that is how Christ goes forth. He does, by his power, question and answer 51, defend and preserve us from all enemies. He does, again, question and answer 52, cast all his enemies into everlasting condemnation. And these two images, they're found in the same prophecy in Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, if you would turn with me, some of the most explicit words of judgment in the Old Testament, and it has both of those images in it, clearly being alluded to in Revelation 19. This is how we know that the blood on his robe is the blood of others whom he is judging. Isaiah chapter 63, reading the first six verses. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The answer from God, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Who fulfills that? Christ, on a white horse, with a robe dripped in blood, in the wrath of the winepress of the fury of God. Righteously. Righteously. See, he's marching with an army, but both repeatedly in the prophets and here in Revelation 19, he's the one who does all the conquering. The army accompanies him. The army shares in the victory. The army is also riding on a white horse, but he does all of the conquering. He wields the sword. Talk about a general leading the army. The general is the army. And then he has those who just accompany him. They're not fighting. He's doing all the fighting. That's the image in the prophets. That's the image in Revelation. Conquers with the very Word of God because he is the Word of God. That reminds us this is the same human author inspired by the Holy Spirit who also wrote John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is absolutely no doubt this is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the one who is faithful and true, who is riding on this horse, who has this crown of many diadems. Now, the army does accompany him. What is included in this army? Many have noted it's an army from heaven, and Scripture tells us that there is an army in the last day which includes his holy angels. It's even in Mark 8, verse 38. We saw that not too long ago. It's described also in 2 Thessalonians 1, other places as well. It's an army from heaven, and so this is his angels. Is it also, does this also include all of his saints? Well, for this, we can look back at verse 8 and remember that he has just clothed his saints in white linen. And so this image of white and riding with God is not only for the angels, but also for his people. And so we note also that Scripture not only speaks of holy angels accompanying the Lord God, but also we could read 1 Thessalonians 3, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In other words, this army from heaven now includes both the angels and all his people accompanying him. He's doing all the fighting. Look, this is the final battle, and they're marching. They haven't even swung the sword yet, but as is consistent with the imagery of Revelation and of other similar books such as Daniel, he already has the blood dripped on his robe because he's already won the victory even as they're marching forth. And he's already on the white horse of victory because he's already won even before it begins. His people are marching with him on a white horse. It's all this victory which is won so quickly and so completely, and the guarantee of the victory is already there before the battle begins. Think about how different this is from what is usually the case, right? When armies meet, when one army meets against another, there's a council of war here and there's a council of war here, and there's all this strategy, and there's perhaps fear on both sides. This is nothing like that. The forces of the nations have been gathering for a long time. We see that in the preceding chapters in Revelation. We see that when we look out our front door. We see that when we turn on our television. The forces of evil have been gathering. And they're scheming, and they think God doesn't exist. They think they're going to win the victory. That's the council of war over here. What's the council of war for God's people? Well, he's already ruling, but when he comes, at the second coming, it's instantaneous victory. Forget the war council. He's here. The victory's already won, and it will come in an instant. This is a battle surely like no other. Forces of evil which have been gathering for so long will be struck low so quickly. He wins the victory. And he uses certainly the weapons of judgment. It brings us to our third point. Now remember, this is Revelation, so these things are symbolic. And so we have a reminder that this is not so much there are physical weapons being used to symbolize the victory that is won, but what kind of battle is it ultimately? Is it actually two swords clashing against each other? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What does that remind us of? It reminds us that ultimately this is a war of ideas, a war of world views, a war of who has authority, a war of who is the king before whom we must bow. The authority of the nations, their so-called thoughts and arguments gathered against God, they will all crumble to nothing. People who have devoted their lives to speaking about how God does not and cannot exist will see that he does in an instant. And that also reminds us that as the final victory blow is struck in a moment, it reminds us that as we're here and now awaiting that second coming, the battle drags on. Doesn't that remind us of that? Think about it this way. If it was merely battles with swords, well, those battles usually last hours, maybe days if it's a great battle, and then it's done. But the war of worldviews, awaiting the judge to come in all his glory and declare what everything is in an instant, as we're awaiting that, well, the war of worldviews, that doesn't end. It goes from one generation to the next. The Reformed teacher, he was kind of a mince teacher before there was mince. He spent many years teaching in Uganda. In the middle of the last century, Harry Bohr, he said this, his little commentary on Revelation: the battle for men's minds is often fought to the third and fourth generation, not the third and fourth hour. As we await the king to come and strike the final blow and end everything right there, declare, yes, I am king, as we await that, it's a war which rages from one generation to the next. It's a war of worldviews. Surely we wait for the King of Kings to come and with his word to make everyone know. With his rod of iron to do so whether they want to or not. Again, remember the image from the Gospels. Some say, Jesus Christ is love and he heals people in the Gospels. How can this be the same Savior? No, he always spoke of judgment. He always spoke of judgment, as well as being the most loving, kind, gentle person, and as well as going to a cross in humility for his own people. He always spoke of judgment. So what is one of the phrases used for judgment by the Savior while he was walking on earth? That there will be those who are cast in the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what does that imply? Some will say, yes, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I must now acknowledge it, and I weep that I did not acknowledge it when I had the time. Others, they're simply going to gnash their teeth and be angry forever. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And I am angry with him for it. Everyone will know it. But those will be the two basic reactions of those who are judged everlastingly. And so this double name is written upon his thigh. A couple of notes here. First of all, sometimes this verse is appealed to if someone says, well, look, Christians can definitely get tattoos. Christ has something written on his thigh. First of all, the Greek could even be saying upon the robe upon his thigh, so that's not even clear that it's literally written on his thigh. It actually makes more sense that it's written on the robe which rests upon his thigh, because otherwise how could you see it? Second of all, this is symbolic imagery. This is Revelation. It's full of symbolic imagery. And so the place mentioned reminds us that it's symbolic imagery. What's important about the thigh? Why is this name written on his thigh? Well, two things. What is the thigh? The thigh is the place where promises are made, all the way back in Genesis. Where is the hand placed to symbolically show the covenant faithfulness which will be shown to a promise? On the thigh. Secondly, it's where the scabbard of the sword is. And so we can think of Psalm 43. Psalm 43, which says this, a place for the sword. Psalm 43, verses 3 through 5. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. There I will go to the altar of my God. It's not Psalm 43, but here are the verses. Gird your sword on your thigh. It's probably Psalm 45. O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. It's where the sword is held. It's a place of faithfulness to promises. It's a place of wielding the sword of judgment. And so, on this place, on the thigh, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Covenant faithfulness, judgment with a sword. That reminds us that this second coming is joy for some and misery for others. How does the second coming smell to you? Does this not seem right that God could come with blood upon his robe and cast into everlasting torment those who are in rebellion against him? Or do you know who God is? Is the aroma right to you? Because God has every right to do this. And before he came with a robe dripped in the blood of others, he is such in his love that he first came and had his own blood poured out for his chosen ones. You see, this is the image, how does it smell to you, which the apostle uses. Second Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know why my passages have been so off this evening, but here it is. We have the right one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death. What does that mean? To hear this language of God riding forth in righteous judgment, blood, winepress, the wrath of fury, and it smells like death. They can't understand the rebellion of man deserves this. They don't see the coming in humility before the coming in glory and power. They don't understand that the Lord God is slow to wrath. And so in making man above God, in thinking rebellion doesn't actually deserve these things, they say, well, that smells like death. That doesn't smell good. But it's a fragrance from death to death. Because if you don't understand what the righteous judgment of God is, you will understand. Because everyone will know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if it doesn't sound right to you, it's because you don't understand who God is. It's because you don't understand what his holiness is. What his righteous judgment is. And that which smells bad to you will become death to you. Literally. But when some hear who Christ is, the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, and for others it is a fragrance from life to life. Is this a fragrance from life to life for you? Can you hear words, strong words of judgment, and stand and say, Lord God, I understand. I understand even the strongest words of judgment are deserved wrath against sin. And it's life to life because I also understand that you bore that wrath for me by first having your own blood poured out on the cross. And so when I look and when I see what the second coming righteously is, it just makes me all the more to stand back and say, Lord, I rejoice that you have forgiven my sins, that this judgment which I deserve justly, you took upon yourself, so that before your wrath was poured out on others, you first took the wrath of God which was to be upon me and had it poured out upon yourself. This is life and life, not death and death, because you are life. How does this smell to you? When you read, and it goes on. It goes on. If anything, it becomes more brutal in verses 17 to 21. Know who God is and allow the Holy Spirit to show you that this is all righteous judgment, and trusting in Jesus Christ, rejoice that he took it away for you.
And so now questions like, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you, make sense? So at first that sounds like a strange question, doesn't it? The glory of Christ is surely for the benefit of His people. The judgment of Christ is surely a comfort to those who are His, but only if you are in Him. Only if you trust and believe the One who first came on a humble donkey and bore a crown of thorns, only if you trust in Him now will you be able to look and rejoice when He comes again on a war horse with a crown of many diadems. Amen.